Lord, once again, we stand, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we go through this passage of scripture, that you would just open the eyes of our heart. Lord, turn on the lights. We pray that we would connect the dots, that there would be just this spiritual awakening within us. And as a result of that, we would see the great love that you have for us. We would see the great purpose that you have for us. And we would just, the fruit of your spirit would work through us. Lord, we pray that you would do this work and that you would get the glory. And we thank you. And we pray, Lord, you would just block our minds from all of the distractions and things that would try to disrupt the awesome truth of this chapter from getting in. Lord, we pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we shift from chapter 3 to 4, we've had this amazing scene shift. What ends up happening in chapter 2 and 3, we saw the church and on earth. And the common New Testament word for church is ecclesia. And it's used 19 times in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. But once chapter 4 starts, we're not going to see that word used again until the last chapter. The whole time through the rest, we won't see it until the 16th verse of the last chapter, chapter 22. And we're going to see some hard judgments fall on earth as God's righteous wrath is being poured out. But during that time, we are not going to see the church, ecclesia, as being appointed to wrath. When we reached chapter 4, we saw the curtain rise in this heavenly stage as John is caught up in heaven. And we went through the scene. John tries to describe that which is indescribable. He tries to show us the throne room of heaven and someone seated on the throne. And he describes it. The light of his glory is just radiating so intensely that all John can do is describe the colors of light that are emanating from him. And then we saw the other wild things in the throne room. 24 elders on the throne with crowns of gold, these wild angelic beings that we studied in detail. We saw this pure worship. Just amazing. It kind of takes you to the end of your imagination. It's as incredible as you can imagine. Lightning and thundering and voices coming from the throne. And before that, the sea of glass. Just an incredible setting. But the amazing thing is, that was just the setting. See, that's just the stage being set, because the ultimate drama is about to unfold here in chapter 5. And it all starts with chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." It says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scrolls?'" So it starts off, John sees a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And in order for us to really understand what's going on with this scroll, we kind of need to do a little refresher course on some Old Testament laws regarding transactions. So try your best to follow me here. If you can bear with me and you can understand this, I assure you it's going to be worth it. You see, when God brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, he gave each family an inheritance. He gave the tribes an inheritance, a portion of land. And that property was meant to stay with the family that it was given to. God deemed it very important that each family retains their inheritance in the land. He's looking down the scope of time into the future. And the land is not supposed to leave the possession of that family. But, you know, with that said, there are times when things happen. Right? You get times get tough. Families hit hard times. They end up selling things to get by, selling land, maybe a drought. They move on. But even if when things like this happen, God set it up so it doesn't have to be a permanent deal. In other words, God literally put in a legal clause that the land can be bought back from or by a redeemer if he's from the family of the original owners. That was the way it's set up. That way, a family member can step forth at a certain time, purchase the land, and it's back in the family and stays in the family as God intended it. We see the law in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 24. It says, and in the land of your possessions, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So the land that was sold could be bought back, but it had to be bought back by the person who sold it or by a near relative. Okay? That makes sense? Now, according to this law, let's say someone in my family sold you some property. Right? It's been in my family for years, but we hit hard times, and so we sell it to you. And what you would do is you would make two sets of the deeds. One, you'd make your deal on, and the other deed, the other copy, is rolled up and sealed. It would be put away like in a safe deposit box. Why? Well, because when the time comes by, that time of redemption, if the person who sold it to you can redeem it, he would bring it. If he couldn't, then maybe I would, if it was my family. A relative of the person that sold it to you can come forth and claim it. See, that would be the kinsman redeemer. Right? In my case, if it was my family, it would be me if I met the qualifications. And if I came back to get it, we would get that sealed deed and the open deed. We would read the open deed, proving that I have the right, I have the qualifications to redeem it. The right time of the opportunity. Usually it was a 7-year issue or something like that. Or the time of redemption would come, and that I'm qualified, I'm in the family, I'm the closest one, I have the money to do it, and all of it. If I meet the qualifications required by law, then we read that, we agree, then I would break the seal on the closed deed. I would fulfill the requirements, and then the property becomes mine again. Comes back to my family. So it sounds kind of elaborate, but it's a glorious process, and it's important that we kind of understand this. We have an example of this in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord told Jeremiah, he said he wanted him to redeem his cousin Hanamel's field. Jeremiah qualified as the kinsman redeemer, as the one in the family that could purchase this. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9, it says, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed, and I sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales, and then get this, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which is open. So we understand how this process works. So now here we are in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and we have a sealed scroll. And I believe that this is the equivalent of the title deed to the earth. Remember, originally, the earth was the Lord's, and the Lord gave it man dominion. He put it into our hands. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. So man had dominion, but then Adam turned it over to Satan. In fact, Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this world. You see, the world is under Satan's dominion. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, during the temptation, it says, again, the devil took him, being Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said this to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan literally saying, you can have this all back if you just bow before me. And Jesus didn't dispute his claim. He didn't say, oh, no, that's not you. He didn't dispute that. See, this is why it's wrong to blame God for all the sufferings and all the problems. The things going on, the world belongs to Satan. Man has fallen, and fallen man's kind of joined this rebellion against God. We want to do what we want. We're born now with this nature. No one, we don't like it when people tell us what to do. We live in a fallen world. In fact, we live in a place where man wants to take the credit for that which is good and wants to blame God for that which is bad. That's just the way it is nowadays. If you're a golfer, and you go golfing, you get a hole in one on the golf course, you'll be like, man, I shot an awesome shot. We take all the credit. But you know, when something bad happens, if a drunken driver kills a child, we say, well, why would a God of love allow such a thing to happen? That's the way people are. See, well, it'd be because people are free to make bad choices. And with bad choices are repercussions. We make bad choices all the time. Bad things happen. Wrong choices. And that's why there's sickness and death, because man made the wrong choice. He lost possession. God gave it to man, and the man gave it away. And now the earth is subdued, but now in sin. The earth is subdued in sin. So the world needs to be taken back. But it must be done the right way. And that's what we're going to see. That's what's going down in this chapter. That's why this is such a huge event. This is paramount. We have another great example of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, there's this widow. Her name is Naomi, and she lives in Bethlehem. She's Jewish, but there's a drought in Bethlehem. There's no bread in the house of bread. And so she moves on. Her and her husband, they move out. They go to Moab. And her sons marry these girls, and her husband dies. And if you remember, they come back. But when she comes back, it's just her and Ruth. So she comes back to Bethlehem. And what she wants to do is she wants to see if someone will redeem her family property. And besides that, of course, there's this young girl named Ruth that goes along with the purchase. And it turns out, if you remember the story, there's this guy, the hero of the story, named Boaz. Boaz was eligible to buy the property. And if you read the story, you see Boaz really likes Ruth. But before he can make the transaction, what he has to do is he has to make a deal with another relative who is closer. He wasn't the first one in line. There was someone closer in between that would have the first right of refusal, if you will. So Boaz goes to the gate where the business is conducted, and he asks Naomi's closest relative if he wants to redeem the land. And he does it very strategically. It's a pretty interesting study, his approach to it. Well, the guy says no, because if he does that, if he gets the land, he has to marry Ruth. And marrying Ruth is going to kind of mess with his own inheritance. And probably his own marriage, right? Hey, honey, guess what I brought home? A new wife, you know? Isn't this great? So anyhow, he says no. He passes on it. So therefore, he says, no, Boaz, you can have it. You're free to redeem it yourself. And it's a great story. Boaz ends up redeeming it. He gets the bride and the land. You see, this unlocks this chapter. This story unlocks what's really transpiring. And we'll see that in a bit. So here we are. Revelation chapter 5. And the time for the transaction has come. That redemptive window is now open. Usually it was a period of 7 years. Perhaps here it's 7,000. But here we go. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Notice what he's saying. He's not saying who is willing, but who is worthy. History testifies that a lot of people were willing. There's a lot of people that wanted to rule the world. We have Napoleon, Hitler, Alexander the Great. We have all of these people. But the question isn't who's willing. Who is worthy? And the search begins. Verse 3. And no one under heaven, or I'm sorry, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So this becomes a very serious situation. Because God won't break his own law. So they look all over. Every man in heaven who's been raptured, they're up there. Every man who's still dwelling on the earth. Every man who had died and is awaiting judgment. They look everywhere, but no one was found worthy to redeem it. There's no kinsman. So how can he buy the earth back? How can we buy it back? Who can afford it? What qualifies as a kinsman redeemer? Only a man can buy back what a man has lost. So an angel can't do this. An animal can't do this. It has to be someone with human blood in his veins. It has to be a near kinsman. The Redeemer has to be a relative. He has to be related to Adam, the one who sold the property. And it has to be someone who can pay the price of that redemption. And you and I can't pay that price because the price tag is too high. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay for our sin. Someone has to die because the earth was lost by sin. It has to be redeemed by somebody with no sin. How are you going to find a man with no sin? Right? The scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous. So the angel in this loud voice says, who's worthy to open the book and to break his seals? And this search starts. And then we get to verse 4, and it says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You see, John is heartbroken because John understands the logistics of what's going down. He understands the Jewish laws. He knows if that redemption window closes, if no one worthy steps forth, then quite literally, all is lost. There's no hope. The world will remain under Satan's power. And the thought, it's just too much for John to bear. He breaks down. He can't imagine this. And he weeps. In verse 5, it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and loose its seven seals. So one of the 24 elders steps forth and tells John, hey, don't cry. Jesus is able to open the scroll. Jesus is qualified. He is sinless. He has paid the price. And you see the two titles here used for Jesus here, these two messianic terms, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. These are two Jewish titles. We've heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We've heard it before. It's strewn throughout the Old Testament. The symbolism of a lion speaks of the Lord as a king, a conqueror. And he's the Lion of Judah. That's his human ancestry through Mary. He comes through the tribe of Judah. And we know when Jesus returns, he'll come again as a conquering lion. That's a theme we see throughout the scriptures. The Lord said in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Now, there's a lot of other scriptures supporting that messianic title. But what about the term the Root of David? That's kind of a strange thing to think about. Isaiah had written a prophecy about the Messiah, saying he would be a descendant of Jesse, who was David's father. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, have you ever thought about that? A branch? I mean, we're talking about a family tree. And we have a family tree, a branch growing out of the root. That's a weird thought. A lot of people probably never even considered that as unusual. Also, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Praise the Lord. So how can anybody be both a branch and a root in the same family tree? Well, Jesus Christ, the Root of David and the Branch of David. You see, as the creator of the universe, he divinely created David. And yet we also see in the human genealogy, Jesus is a physically, he's a descendant of David. It's an amazing thought. Jesus kind of actually used this one and tripped up the Pharisees with this one. He stumped them on this one. He challenged them. And he asked them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, because remember, they were always trying to stump Jesus with their little trick questions. It's like, all you got to do is answer, and they thought they would have him cornered. So Jesus had one for them. Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, that's an easy one for them. They said, he is the son of David. Then Jesus said to him, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he asks him the question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? It says, and no one was able to answer him that a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Lesson learned. So David calls Jesus my Lord, and yet he's also his son. It would be confusing, but if he is the branch from the root of David, then that makes sense. Anyhow, back to verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. So praise the Lord. He has prevailed. This is great news. This is something we need to meditate on. He has prevailed. He's overcome. Your situation would be hopeless if it were not for your kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. He alone can open the scroll. That redemption process, the fullness of redemption, can happen because of what he has done. So now, we behold this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 6 it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I'll bet when they said, you know, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, is victorious here, and he steps in, he's probably expecting to see something other than a lamb, as if it had been slain. Jesus had been, you know, from the beginning of his ministry, he was called the Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist announced in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm sure when the Jews heard that, they didn't comprehend what was going to happen to Jesus, but they certainly had an idea of what John was talking about. You know, they know as the Lord was accomplishing the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, he told Moses to tell the people, you take an unblemished male lamb, kill it, take some of the blood, put it over the doorpost and the lintel of your house. They were very familiar with that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That was God's plan of salvation for Israel, to get them out of Egypt. And now we see it's God's plan of salvation for us. He provides his son, the sinless, spotless, unblemished male lamb. And his blood causes judgment to pass over us. So it's really not the conquering lion who is the kinsman redeemer, but the slain lamb who purchased us and purchased all of creation with his own blood. Now, here's something I don't know if you've ever really thought about. He says he sees the lamb as if slain. That's kind of hard to take. Maybe you just kind of gloss over that. I don't know how much thought you've ever given this. John looks, and he sees this living yet butchered lamb. You know, according to Isaiah chapter 52, the appearance of Jesus was marred more than any man. When you study what Jesus endured, it's a harsh, difficult study. The scalp being all lacerated from the crown of thorns being hit down on his head, and you know, his eyes blackened, his face swollen. Remember the punches he received in the face? Well, he had a bag over his head, so you don't know what direction it's coming from. You can't recoil or anything. It was just brutal. Pulling his beard off of his face, whipping him, scourging him into this mass of blood and flesh. I mean, literally, the raw evil power of hatred is completely unleashed and focused, poured out on him. Our sin, just shredding him. Remember when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus in the garden. It says in John chapter 20, verse 14, it said, she beheld Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, we have different theories why, you know, some weird spiritual disguise-o-matic. Some say, oh, because of the tears, you know, the sun was rising at the time. I think maybe he just didn't look like Jesus. You know, I mean, why on earth could she not recognize the face of a man who she spent years with now, and the guy who cast 7 demons out of her? I think it's because he'd been so brutally butchered 3 days before. Remember when Thomas wanted physical proof that Jesus was resurrected? Unless I see it, and unless I put my hand, and so on. And Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 20, verse 27. He says to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And get this, he said, reach here your hand and put it into my side. Ooh. Put your hand into my side. That wound from the spear is still open. Zechariah writes that when Christ comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. When they see him, it's just going to take them down. They won't be able to handle what they're going to see. Zechariah 13:6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And they will say, then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I'm going to be honest. When I think about stuff like this, I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to handle seeing him. They say the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on our Redeemer. It's a weird thing to think about when we look. And you know, so many of us, we're just so casually living our Christian lives. Some people kind of have this relationship as if Jesus is some sort of Santa God, and we live this victorious life, and we want this, and we're claiming it, and stuff like that. Wait till we behold him. Now, and then we see the 7 horns, and we say, well, that's weird, a lamb with 7 horns. What do we do with that? Well, we understand. This is an easy one. 7 is always a picture of completeness. Horns, power. Right? In those days, a horn was a symbol of strength, power. Right? The bigger the animal's horns, the better defense and offense it had. The right hand of power, it's the same thing. So 7 horns, we're talking complete. Jesus has complete power. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So his power and his authority are complete. You see, 7 eyes, well, the Lamb has perfect power, and as we talked about the eyes last time, perfect knowledge. The Lamb's knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit. He sees it all. He knows it all. What I found interesting here is look at where he is. He's standing between the throne of God and the 24 elders. He's right in between. He's in the midst. As we saw before, the 24 elders represents the church. So I think it's significant that we see Jesus between the church and the Father. Praise the Lord, because that's exactly where he is today, standing between the church and the Father. We're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus alone stands as a mediator between God and man. Without a mediator, we have no right to approach the throne of God. So, with all this said, I want to back up a little because to me, this is too rich to just chop up and leave there. I want to get some continuity. So back to verse 4. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Oh, this is intense. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the 24 living creatures and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And look what happens. All of a sudden, I mean, when he takes it, there's this new song. We saw it back in chapter 4. The prayer, the praise-a-thon was getting pretty intense. Well, now it's going to get up the notch. Because all of a sudden they sing a new song. And the new song is they're saying, "Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Wow, what a glorious song. When Jesus takes the scroll, the cherubim and the church all fall down and worship, and we sing that awesome song. Now, we notice what we have in our hands there. We have harps, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we know that harps are used throughout Scripture as an instrument of praise and worship. Psalm 144, verse 9, "I'll sing a new song to thee, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to thee." It's going to be pretty cool. We'll be praising the Lord, and there'll be music. Now, if you've ever heard me play the guitar, you're not going to be very impressed. You're probably not going to want to even sing along with me. Now, my kids, on the other hand, they can all play guitars pretty well. But, you know, if you can't play a musical instrument, it looks like you're going to get your chance. And you'll have the ability when we worship in heaven. The bowls, it says, are the prayers of the saints. Incense would be offered by the priest in the temple. And, right, we know how that worked. It goes before the Lord. It's a picture of prayer ascending before God. And for years, the church has been praying, "Thy kingdom come." And it's about to happen. Those bowls are released, and it's about to happen. And we see here that in the book of Revelation, the church is performing one of their priestly duties, burning the incense before God. So it's kind of interesting if you think about it, because in a spiritual sense, it's almost like as if God has a sense of smell, because we have lots of scriptures that describe sacrifices having a soothing aroma to the Lord, and we lift up our petitions and requests and praise and worships, and it's as if he fills his nostrils with incense. It's an interesting thing. It pleases God. That's really the bottom line. The question, I guess, for us would be, how much of our prayer life is actually intercession and just going before the Lord and worshiping? So, again, if you think the praises of chapter 4 are awesome, well, then they get that amazing new song in verse 9 and 10, and it's just going to keep escalating as we get through the chapter. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week. But as for now, let's look back at this picture of redemption. And let's go back to the book of Ruth for a minute. Because the book of Ruth gives us a really clear, clear picture. The kinsman redeemer, he has to be a family member, right? Just as Boaz was a family member into Naomi. And if you think about it, it's amazing because Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity. Wild. Why would he do that? So he could be your kinsman and save you. Sometimes we just don't understand how much God really loves us. We don't understand the depth of what God has done. Can you imagine deity clothing himself in flesh for the purpose of suffering and dying so he could be your redeemer? It's amazing. The kinsman redeemer also had another duty, and that's buying back family members out of slavery. And that's pretty cool, because Jesus did that for us too, fulfilling that, redeeming us from the slave market of sin and death. And just as the kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying the land back that had been forfeited, we see Jesus is going to redeem the earth that mankind sold over to Satan. So the kinsman redeemer, he can redeem land, and he can redeem people. just as Boaz redeemed the property and Ruth, Jesus redeems us and the fullness of creation, which is now groaning, awaiting that day. Here's something else to consider. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer to Ruth, he wasn't motivated by self-interest. He wasn't like, oh, sweet, I'll score the land because I need more land. No, he had plenty of land. He was motivated. He did what he did because of his love for Ruth. That's why. And Jesus' motivation for redeeming us is purely his great love for you. And as you study the book of Ruth, you'll see that as Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to Ruth, he had to come up with this plan, an ingenious plan, an interesting plan to redeem Ruth unto himself. And some might have thought the plan was kind of foolish. But likewise, Jesus had a plan to redeem us to himself. And many think the plan is foolish, don't they? The cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, saving men by dying for them on a cruel cross. And yet the plan is glorious, and it works. And Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, took her as his bride. Just as the people that Jesus redeemed are collectively called the bride of Christ. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer to Ruth, provides a glorious destiny for Ruth. I mean, it's a happy ending, that story. God likes happy endings. And Jesus, as our redeemer, provides a glorious destiny for us. Just amazing. The typologies are staggering. If you look at it, Boaz, what a picture of Jesus. Boaz is this Lord of harvest. He's the kinsman redeemer, just as Jesus is the Lord of harvest and our kinsman redeemer. Naomi in that story, she's a picture of Israel, right? She leaves the land and then she comes back and through redemption gets the place back. And Ruth, she's a picture of the church. She is the Gentile bride of the Redeemer. A bride that is of such treasure that the Redeemer would do whatever to receive her. Just like you are such a treasure that Jesus would give all that he has to purchase that field that has that treasure in it. You are that treasure. You're a treasure to God, and you're the reason that he purchased it with his blood. He alone has redeemed us. When we look at this, we realize, you know, no Buddha, no Muhammad, not yourself, no one else can redeem you. It is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Only the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, can redeem us. I rejoice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain as we sing that. You know why? Because I know I'm not worthy. And I know sometimes the enemy might get a little traction in your life, reminding you of how unworthy you are. Oh, you really think you're going to do something for the kingdom of God? I know your thought life. I know what you're thinking. I know what you covet. I know what you're pursuing. I know what you want to buy. I know, and the enemy might get you running around, beeping at your own brake lights, just reminding you of how unworthy you are. And you know what? He's right. We could say, but that's not the point. It's not about me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain in my place. Praise the Lord. That's what we need to throw back at the enemy in his face. When there's this condemnation coming on you, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, walk according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation there. So when that comes on, you rejoice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain in your place. If we haven't received his gift of love and his sacrifice and his pouring himself out to redeem us, if we haven't received that, well, then we're still in our own sin. Then we're forsaking his mercy and we're demanding his judgment. I mean, what more could he do? So we need to surrender ourselves completely to him today. Praise the Lord, and worthy is the Lamb who is slain. We're going to close by celebrating our redemption by having communion together. And so what I'd like to do is, as Caleb plays a song here, we're going to have the elements handed out. And just take a minute and allow the Holy Spirit to do a little inventory. Because the Bible tells us that we need to partake of this in a worthy manner. I rejoice that it's not a matter of you being worthy to do it, because if we had to be worthy to do it, then we wouldn't be able to do it. But we can rejoice because worthy is the Lamb who was slain that went in our place. So as the music is playing, just ask that you would allow the Lord to search you and remind you of the areas in your life where you kind of you need to surrender. You need to say, you know what, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. My relationship with you has been on my terms in this area. I really don't know better than you. Okay, it's sin, and I confess it for what it is. Lord, I want to come before you with a pure heart. I want to celebrate and rejoice at the redemption that you've purchased me with. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would do this work in our hearts and that we could leave this place free and clear, knowing you have this awesome, eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen.